want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verse 13 in particular. Verse 13. Ephesians 6, 13, page 1347. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here's an idiomatic translation of that by someone else named William MacDonald. For this reason, suit up in the panoply provided by God, that just means whole armor, so as to be able to stand on the battle line in the evil time and having utilized everything to keep standing. I want to focus this morning on the importance of keeping standing, on the importance of never surrendering, never quitting, never retiring, never letting our armor down, but keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. And that's the focus of this. We are engaged in a war. Humankind has been in a war since the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned. There's been a war between the Lord and the devil since ancient times. And that's why what happened in the garden happened in the garden. And that cosmic war is coming to a climax. Perhaps very soon, perhaps in our lifetime, that war will climax. And many things, as we look at Bible prophecy, point us in that direction. But I want you to see that until Christ returns, Christ calls us, He admonishes us, He encourages us, He presses us to remember that we're at war and that we cannot slumber. Now, St. Paul is an interesting preacher. He's a preacher more than he is anything else. And like any effective preacher, he recycled his sermons. And so what you have here in Ephesians 6 is a recycled sermon. It's a sermon that the Apostle Paul had preached many times, obviously, in his life. In fact, if you'll turn with me, you'll find that the beginning of this recycling is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we want to turn there. This is a recycling of what's in 1 Thessalonians 5. Ephesians is written near the end of St. Paul's life. He's in prison. It's probably around 60-61 A.D. Earlier, around 50 A.D., give or take a couple of years, he wrote his first letter, which is 1 Thessalonians. Turn there with me, if you will, to page 1358. Getting it in the context, chapter 4, verse 13, he speaks about the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, we won't go into detail on that. That would be a sidetrack, but we do need to put Scripture always in its context. Christ is returning. Because Christ is going to return, we have confidence in this world that no matter what happens, we're on the winning side because the King is coming. And he tells us that soon we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He concludes those words in verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, page 1358. You want to follow along in Scripture because, remember, forget, Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a preacher who said to people, too many of you have your eyes on this and need to get your eyes on me, and threw the Bible out of the pulpit. If you don't look at the Bible when a preacher's preaching, you're one day liable to drink the Kool-Aid. If you don't look at the Bible when preachers are preaching, one day you're liable to drink the Kool-Aid. So get those Bibles out and look at them, because my authority is not my authority, nor is my authority because some people laid hands on me. My authority is not of a denomination or anything else. My authority is the written Word of God. So let's check the authority. This is important, folks. Things are going to get darker than they are now. Things are going to get more difficult than they are now. We need to understand we're in a great cosmic struggle that appears to be headed towards a climax. If you're going to make it, you're going to have to know the book, and you're going to have to understand that book and apply it to your life. And so listen what he says in verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Let's don't drink the Kool-Aid. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What's your comfort in life? Southern comfort? What's your comfort in life? Your comfort is the Word of God. Your comfort is found in the promises of God. And your comfort specifically is the King is coming. The King is coming. That's our comfort, dear ones. When things get bad, when the economy crashes, when nations rise and nations fall, when terrible things happen, when there are wars and rumors of wars, when we face disease and death and layoff and plants closing and those kinds of things, what do we need to remember? Look up. because your redemption is drawing near. Keep your eyes on the prize. The King is coming. That's my confidence. That's my hope. That's my reason to get up in the morning. That's why I feel good, because the King is coming. The world is going to be set right, and it's going to be set right soon. And that's a biblical theme. The King is coming. Coming. Comfort one another. When you stand over the grave of a loved one, be comforted. The King is coming. When you've got a loved one in a hospital bed, suffering, and you're praying and you're begging God, remember, the King is coming. That's what is important. When you lose your job, look up. The King is coming. And until the King comes, He's going to take care of you. But the King is coming. And that's our confidence. The King is coming. Comfort one another with these words. But then he goes on to tell us in verse 1 of chapter 5. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice how he switches from a first person to a third person. They, we, I. They. He's not talking about us. He's not talking about believers. When the world says peace and safety, when the world says we've got it solved, when the world says we've solved our economic problems, when the world says there's not going to be any more war, when the world says we're going to have health care and no one will get sick anymore, we're going to have a Garden of Eden, when the world says there'll never be another invasion, there'll never be war, they've got it all laid up. When the world says, man, my crops have produced an incredible amount. I don't know what to do with all this. I know what I'll do. I'm going to pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'm going to sit back in my lazy boy recliner, and I'm going to get what Elijah Craig, that Southern Baptist preacher in Kentucky, invented, and pour it into a glass. And I'm going to sit there and turn on the stereo, and I'm going to listen. I'm going to say, man, I ain't got no worries. I've got plenty laid up for the future. Soul, take your rest, because you got plenty laid up. When they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But notice the contrast in the next verse. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You're not in darkness. You remember what he says? Holding your hand there, you can flip back and forth to Ephesians 6. What do we wrestle with? Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle, page 1347, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The darkness of this age. The lords of the world of this present darkness. That's what we wrestle against, the darkness. But notice, we're different. Over here in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, page 1358, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. He's coming as a thief in the night. The world doesn't expect Jesus to return. Do you believe that in the councils of nations, do you believe that in the inner sanctums of the captains of industry, do you believe that in the back rooms of the financial planners of the world, that they're expecting Jesus to return? Of course not. They're in darkness. Even the illumined ones, illuminated ones, are in darkness. But we're not in the darkness. We know He's coming. We don't know exactly when He's coming, but we know that He's coming. He says, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. He says, verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. But now I want you to notice, because that's the theme we're on. Having taken up the whole armor of God, he says, stand. Take your stand and don't stop standing. He says in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do. Now, he's not saying you shouldn't take a nap. He's not saying you shouldn't go to bed at night and sleep. What is he talking about? He's talking about never take your armor off. He's talking about never let your guard down. He's saying this, there is no neutral inch of territory on this earth, and there's no neutral tick of the clock. You're in war 24/7 in every place at every time, especially in church. Do you realize that? Do you realize that church is a place of warfare? Do you realize that there are spirits that are here this morning that hate you and hate God and want to hinder the Word of God? They're here. The church is a place of spiritual warfare. Any time that you seek God is a place of spiritual warfare. Any time that you decide, I'm going to pray now, the evil one will do everything he can to disrupt it. Phones will ring. The cat will scream. Whatever it takes, you're in spiritual warfare. And remember, in this world, if you could get one truth across, there's never an accident. Never an accident. Nothing is by chance. In everything, Satan is at work. In everything, the Lord is at work. It's comprehensive. In everything, the devil is at work. In everything, the Lord is at work. And so he says, don't sleep as others do. Keep your armor on. Don't relax. Don't let down your guard. He goes on, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The time that we can truly relax and, as it were, metaphorically, guzzle our booze and just numb out and chill out, or pop a few pills and chill out, or relax on the beach, and there's nothing, you understand I'm speaking in metaphor here. There's nothing wrong with having a vacation and going and being on the beach. But the point is, even on the beach, you have to watch your eyes. Wherever you are, 24/7, you got to always keep your armor on. That's what he's saying. And he says, verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on notice. Here's the recycled sermon. And listen, every good preacher plagiarizes. Every good preacher plagiarizes. He didn't get this thing right here. This is a quote from Isaiah, but we'll look at that another week because we're going to be in this for a while. He's quoting from the words of Isaiah the prophet. But here's where he begins to use the metaphor as an admonition of the struggle in life. Look at it. Because it's the same theme that he's in Ephesians 6. But this is a decade and a half or two before. Well, not quite a decade and a half before. This is a decade, almost a decade and a half before. He hasn't fleshed it out. You know, he's had some time since writing this to look at Roman soldiers because he's been a prisoner. He's been in chains. He's been guarded by Roman soldiers. He's studied their armor. He's had a good look at it. He's meditated on it. He's read the Word of God out of Isaiah. He's meditated on it. He remembers the sermon he preached. Remember that every good preacher preaches to himself a sermon first. He's preached these sermons to himself. He's encouraged his own heart from the Word of God. He's meditated on it. He's studied those Roman soldiers. He's seen that biblical metaphor and he's applied it to life. Life's a struggle. Life's a fight. And it never ends. And that's what he's saying here. He says, verse 8, but let us who are of the day. That means you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're of the day. If you're not a believer, you're of the night. And this whole world lieth in darkness. And the darkness is getting darker. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. So he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should be together with Him. Notice again. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Listen, when the Word of God comes, it should always sting us with conviction. But that stinging should bring us to the cross where we get relief and comfort. Conviction and then comfort. Conviction should lead us to comfort. The devil convicts you of sin so that you will be condemned and walk in condemnation and keep you there. But Bible preaching convicts you, stings you, steps on your toes so that what? You say, Lord, I have nothing to cling to but the cross of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That conviction comes home not so that we will go on feeling bad, but that in our feeling bad we'll say, but I remember the cross. I belong to Jesus. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and freed me from all the power of the devil. That's my only comfort. And it's there. It's again and again and again. The Word of God convicts in order that it may bring us comfort, not in ourselves and our self-righteousness, not in our conduct, but in what? In Christ alone. But I want you to see this emphasis is on the struggle. He mentions the same thing. Peter mentions the same thing over in 1 Peter 5. We'll just go there for a moment because I want you to see that obviously other people have meditated on God's Word and come to a similar thought. Look at 1 Peter 5 with me just for a moment, page 1394. Looking at verse 5, 1 Peter 5, 5, page 1394. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Remember last week's sermon. God calls mothers to submit to their children. God calls fathers to submit to their children. God calls husbands to submit to their wives. He does. As He calls wives to submit to their husbands and children to submit to their parents. It's a mutual submission according to our role in life. Each person's role is different. But we're all called to serve each other. And so here He's saying what? Be humble. Serve one another, He says. Be submissive to one another, He says. Be clothed with humility. Why do you need to be clothed with humility? You need to be clothed with humility because of what He quotes here from the book of Proverbs. Look at what He quotes stuck there in the middle in italics. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, that's absolutely key in spiritual warfare, is to remember what? The words of Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady? What a weird name. Augustus Toplady. Well, let me tell you, one of the great hymns of the church was written by Augustus Toplady. Great Baptist preacher, English Baptist preacher, Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring. The moment that I think that I can do something, the moment that I think that I have the ability, the moment that I have self-confidence, I'm riding for a fall. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a great fall. Humility is what? Humility is what? Humility is what? What is humility? It is first and foremost a stance before God, where I realize, Lord, I'm but an unprofitable servant. You ever thought about that? I was reading, spending a week in a particular chapter of the Gospel of Luke, reading it over and over again. And I was struck there at what an admonition that Jesus said. He said, which of you, if you have a servant who's out plowing or shepherding sheep, and that person comes in, says to the servant, look here, you just sit down right here and let me fix you some supper and you just take ease. He said, you wouldn't do that. He said, you'd say, look, go wash up, change your clothes and fix me some supper and serve me, and after I've eaten and drunk, then you can have some supper yourself. And what's the purpose of Jesus' story? His purpose is this. He said, so also you, when you've done everything that you've been commanded. Anybody here done everything you've ever been commanded to do? I have not. I have not. I have not done everything I've been commanded. I have let God down many times. He said, so you, when you've done all that you were commanded, what are you to say? He said, Lord, we're but unprofitable slaves who only did what we were commanded. You see that stance of humility? Lord, I mean, when you've done it all, I haven't done it all, so I can't even get to that point yet. But when you've done it all, you're to say your stance of yourself is, Lord, when you've done it all, you say, Lord, we're but unprofitable servants. We've only done what we were commanded. In other words, it's that stance before God where you say, Lord, forget about my sins for a moment. Let's take my good deeds. The best deeds I've done, they're filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. My praying self is in it. Dear ones, as long as you're in this world, self is going to be in stuff. And as long as self and stuff is in stuff, then that's true. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the way that it's worded in Hebrew refers to human organic waste, not to some old shop rag that daddy was using to change the oil on the car. Something that's repulsive and something that can make you sick and ceremonially unclean. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see, the stance, you want to know how to get your prayers answered by God? The stance is one of humility. And say, Lord, I'm asking you to help me for Jesus' sake. When I prepare a sermon, I pray, Lord, help me. I'm incompetent. I don't know what I'm doing, Lord. That's when I get help. And when I ask God to hear my prayer, I say, Lord, please do this for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Not for my sake, for Jesus' sake. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the stance of humility. Let me tell you something else. Having been involved in deliverance ministry, occasionally, that's involved in dealing with demons in other people's lives, I've learned one basic truth. If you're going to be successful in dealing with demons, you've got to take your stand on the righteousness of Christ and not your own. Boy, you come against the devil with pride, man, the devil recognizes that because that's his sin. And he sees it clearly. So when you deal with devils, when you're dealing in spiritual warfare, you've got to come with humility. Not me, it's Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So he says there, again, Peter says this, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he says this, therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What will be the result of humbling yourself before God? What's the result of saying, Lord, I have nothing that I have to offer you except the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, I have no good works except the works that I've done that have been washed in the blood of Jesus to remove the element of sin and self that's in them. What's the result? Exaltation. God will exalt you. When you humble yourself before God, God will exalt you. But I want you to see something here. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You're going to have struggles in this life. You're going to have pressures in this life. You're going to have things that come down on you. What are you going to do with it? When you begin to be overloaded, you've got to cast it on Him, remembering one thing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Listen, you want to know the mark of a mature Christian? The mark of a mature Christian is he never fails to get over the theology of that song he learned in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes Him very sad. That's the theology of the Bible. Jesus loves me. Casting all your care. Listen, some folks are going to get laid off this summer and lose their jobs. The stock market will not finally recover. Sooner or later. It may be months. It may be years. Listen, all the economic systems of this world eventually will crash. Remember that. Eventually they will crash. My hope is built on what? The promises of God. God will sustain me. My hope isn't built on what I've got in the bank, much less Social Security. None of those things. What's my hope? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he said, what? God loves me. He's going to take care of me. You see, if you don't let that truth sink into your heart, then when stuff starts happening, as stuff always will happen, as we'll see in a moment, then you're going to be still eaten up with your own worry and fear that you're going to tuck tail and run when the devil comes after you. Notice the context here. Look at the very next verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You got an adversary? You got an adversary. You got somebody hates you sitting in church this morning. Right here, this morning. Hates you. Wants you not to hear what's being said. Or wants you to hear things that aren't being said. Or wants me to say things in a confusing way. Or wants me to say things and leave out important truths. Here are two truths from last week's sermon that are important to remember. Marriage is for fellowship. Marriage is to keep us from sexual sin. But marriage is also for the purpose of raising up godly offspring. Those are important truths. So, running out of time, because we in the West, unlike other people and other Christians in other parts of the world, are obsessed with time. That's why we get ulcers and take tranquilizers, have high blood pressure, worry about time. I was taking a course in my doctorate. It's involved in dealing with other cultures. It involves a lot of studies in sociology. And I discovered about Western attitudes about time. In the Western world, particularly in a place like America, you know, a matter of being a minute or two late is really something. In certain other cultures, even in the West, if you're 10 or 15 minutes late, a little late, but it's no big deal. America, that's a big deal. But there are places, if you're hours late, it's no big deal. No big deal. Meeting starts when everybody gets there. And everybody relaxes, has a good time. They put their hands to use. They might shell peas or do something else, but nobody's worried about it. What big deal? It's how people have heart attacks, have strokes. It's a matter of time. We in the West, we're obsessed with time. I get obsessed with time. The more obsessed I am with time, the more time becomes relative to me. It's an amazing paradox. I have no sense of time when I preach. And that's not a joke. It just goes away. I guess I'm not really a Western person. This Occidental business. So I leave things out. Important things. Marriage has at least three purposes. That companionship of it, mutual encouragement. It's there. But if that's the only reason you marry, that's why I said jokingly, get a dog. There are other reasons for marriage. And you're not ready for marriage until you're ready to serve somebody. Because it's all about being a servant. Actually, it's all about being a slave. Because that's what the Bible means with its little Greek word, doulos. Doulos is a bondservant or a slave. And wherever it's translated servant, it's really referring to a bondservant or a slave. So you're ready to be a slave to a man. Don't get married. If you're ready to be a slave to a woman, don't get married. If you're willing to be a slave to children, don't get married. Get a dog. They worship you. But you need companionship. You need people. And then, of course, the third reason is, as Scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, to restrain sexual immorality. But the point is what? You got an enemy. You got a struggle. You got a fight. There's an enemy here this morning. Verse 8. He's here this morning. He wants to distract you. He wants to hinder you. He wants to hinder God's Word. The greatest mission of the devil is to hinder the Word of God. Why? He wants to steal it. Let me tell you something. When I was in seminary, taking preaching classes, which taught me nothing, I must say. I learned to preach on the street corner. But in preaching classes, you were to be sermon critics. I think that's a damnably dangerous thing to ever become. I want you to know something. Never come here as a sermon critic, because you're bringing darkness rather than light to your soul. Let me tell you Satan's key strategy. Never get this. Forget this one. Listening to a sermon the way other people are hearing it. I want you to remember one truth. When you're here, God wants you to listen to the sermon for you, because it's for you. It's for you. The minute you start thinking, well, I wonder how this person, right? No. What does the Holy Spirit want you to hear? Because the minute you become a sermon critic, you've cut yourself off from the means of grace. Relax. Chill out. It's okay. It's for you. God's Word is for you. Satan has a number of things. Say something, you mention money. Someone says, oh man, I got to cover that check. Boy, I wrote that check on Friday. I didn't get the bank. See, can the devil do that? Sure, he can do that. You mention a contest. Yeah, that football game. I wonder who's going to win. Why, you know? You start thinking of things. In other words, I want you to understand that the key strategy of the devil in church is what? Rob that word from you. Any way he can. Remember, no matter how young you are, how old you are, how recent a Christian you are, or how long you've been a Christian, you're always in need, great need, of humbly listening to the Word. Always listen to it critically from Scripture, but nowhere else. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Because I'm a sinner. Because I'm no better than you are. What's my authority? The written Word. But you need the Word. Christians need to be ministered to by the Word of God. So ask God right now to bind the devil with his distractions that he'll throw at you, because he will, because he wants to rob the Word. He wants you to come in church and daydream. He wants you to come in church and think about this or think about that or get hung up on some mistake. Is my grammar impeccable? I've got fairly good grammar because my mother taught it to me, like reading and writing and arithmetic to a hickory stick. don't know, it was a wooden thing she used on me. That's how I learned math tables. Sat across the table from me, and when I couldn't spit it out fast enough, she'd pop me, and I learned. And now, you know, when I need to do math, I need some kind of pain to... Oh, yeah, that's right. Mama trained me in good grammar, but sometimes I'm going to mess up. And sometimes I'm going to contextualize and jokingly use bad grammar. Get hung up on that. Don't let the devil hang you up on anything. Say, Lord, what is it that I need here this morning? I need the Word of God. Remember that Satan is in this church, and he's in Calvary, and he's in every church where the Word is taught. Because he doesn't want people to get that Word and get it connected. You're in the middle of warfare. Don't ever forget that. And when you go home and you turn on the idiot box, it's designed to... I saw some commercial on there about turning people's minds into mush. I don't know what commercial it was. Flipping channels. The only time I watch TV is late at night when I'm ready to go to sleep if I'm not reading a novel. And some about some aliens turning people's minds into mush through this one-eyed monster. And called a television. And when you turn that on, never forget there are devils dancing all over that dadgum thing. Yes. And they're trying to do what? They're trying to brainwash you. Because you can change people's thinking through drama far more effectively than you can by logic and reason. Drama works. Drama works. Changes people. Put people in a context of laughter and changes their minds about things. Powerful music. Richie does that great videos. And they're so great because he uses great music. Just it makes you look at something you think, you know, for example, Richie did our graduation photos that went up. You know, those are basically boring. You try to guess. I always get up and watch them and try to guess who is that. Now, who is that? Let's see. I look and sometimes I can guess right from birth. Oh, I see those eyes. And you know, but it's really a pretty plain thing. I mean, just seeing a slideshow of kids, you know, that takes a couple of minutes and really a half a minute per child. But man, Richie finds this great music and you think, man, oh, this is so powerful, you want to cry. And this, what I'm getting at is what? People that do television shows and movies and music videos know how to manipulate people. What am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you there's no neutral place. There's no place to put your mind in gear. There's no place that the devil isn't present. Not church, not television, certainly not when you pick up the paper. Everything Satan's involved in trying to what? Bring discouragement to you. Discouragement. Oh, what's the use? I don't know why I'm keeping up. Bring discouragement. Or convince you that God's Word isn't true. Or that it doesn't apply to you or it applies to other people. And so on. So you see here these things that Peter's saying. He's saying, don't forget. He's just like Paul. I want you to see, and we'll see in a moment how this is tied in back in the Old Testament again. So he says in verse 8, he's our adversary. He walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And let me tell you, if you get out of the will of God, you're going to get some fang marks on your backside. You will. And even as a believer, you can get knocked around by the devil. What does he say? Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What's my point this morning? My point is, having done all to stand, let's look. In closing, and that's really a wrong way of putting it because we're a long way from through, but it is the last point. Psalm 71. Psalm 71 sums this up so well. Don't be turned off by the page number. Don't be turned off the page number. I know we're thinking about the world is moving to the end and the Lord is returning. Page 666. Look with me for a few minutes. Preacher talk, a few minutes, at Psalm 71. What's the point? The point is you are engaged in spiritual warfare. We saw that 2 weeks ago with why Paul asked people to pray for him. Pray for me, he says. Pray for me. Never quit praying for me. I need boldness. Why do he need boldness? He needed boldness because there was spiritual opposition to him when he opened his mouth. Do you think there's spiritual opposition to me when I open my mouth? Do you think there's spiritual opposition in my life day by day as I prepare sermons and study? Of course it is. You think there's spiritual opposition when I pray? Of course there is. And if you know anything of real praying for other people, you know there's spiritual opposition in that. The devil will try to get you to do anything, no matter how good it is, other than to praying. Let's look at Psalm 71. We won't look at the whole psalm. It's a terrific psalm. But I want to begin at verse 9, page 666. Don't mark that on your head. Verse 9. And I try to have a little levity because I want to not be so intense. And yet, we're in war. And never forget it. So here it is. Verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. What's a good definition of old age? Well, if you understand the way that Hebrew scriptures rhyme, they rhyme by thoughts rather than by sounds. So it's not the cat in the hat was fat and sat like that. It's like the cat ran across the street, the feline darted across the road. That's how Hebrew scriptures rhymes. Repeats the thought. The Bible is very repetitious because it understands this by repetition that we learn truth. Truth, remember, is always caught more than it is taught. And so it repeats it and it repeats it. So here it is. What's the definition of old age? Look at verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when strength fails. So what's a good definition of old age? When strength fails. There you go. Strength failing? It's old age, okay? I'm not the man I used to be. Can't do what I used to do. Still do a lot. Still can do push-ups. Still can do crunches. All those things. But I'm going to get winded sooner than I used to. Why? Because I'm getting older. Now, here's the guy writing. He's an older man. He's reflecting back on his life. Got to get this context. This is a most important psalm for you. Because I want you to understand something. It never gets over till Jesus comes. Now look at verse 10. You think, man, I got those battles when I'm a young man. Young man, I'm fighting to establish my career. I'm fighting to finish high school. Then I'm fighting to finish college. Then I'm fighting to get through grad school. Then I'm fighting to get that job. And then I'm fighting to get that promotion. I'm fighting to make that money. I'm fighting to make this and this. I'm fighting to get that woman that I want to marry. I'm fighting to get children. I'm fighting to raise those children. I'm fighting to establish my career. I'm fighting to make sure that I get my investments right. And fighting and fighting and fighting. And then you get to a certain age and you think, man, now, you know, I should be able to just rest on my laurels. And then lo and behold, age discrimination kicks in. Well, why does it kick in? Because you get older, your strength is failing, you're not as eager out there, you know, getting those clients, getting those customers, getting this, doing that. And so, they, you know, we've decided that you're going to take early retirement. You say, well, okay, that's not so bad. We've got these investments, and then lo and behold, somebody goes through and buys the company and sells it and buys it and sells it and buys it and sells it, and then they plunder the assets, and there you are. Think that ever happens to people? What's he saying here? What he's saying is that even in the time of old age, when strength fails you, you still got trouble, you still got problems, you've still got issues. You're never going to get out of this stuff as long as you're here. You understand? It's never going to end. You will always have opposition. Notice verse 10, my enemies speak against me. I want you to understand that right now you have an enemy speaking against you. You can read Zechariah chapter 3, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Satan is speaking against you. He's accusing you. His very name, which isn't his real name, nobody knows what his real name is. It isn't Lucifer, by the way. Whatever his name is, his nickname is Satan, because it comes from the Hebrew verb satan, which means to accuse or to be an adversary. So his nickname is accuser, adversary. In Hebrew, that's Satan. So I want you to understand that if you don't have any worldly enemies, at least you've got Satan, and he wants to eat your lunch. Or rather, he wants to eat you for lunch. My enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver. You understand? He wants to bring discouragement on you. He wants to weary you. He wants to bring you down. You know why we ought to visit other Christians when they're sick? Not just pray for them, but pray with them. Because Satan's accusations are there powerfully during that time. When people are feeling bad, the devil, through demons, whispers into their minds, "It's all over. It's over for you." See, these thoughts are always... You know why you need to be in church every Sunday? Well, first of all, it's like not committing adultery and not stealing. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As it's understood in the New Testament, means be with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. And just like you shouldn't commit adultery and you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't commit murder, you should be honoring the Lord on His day by being with God's people. But beyond that, look, when you're by yourself, you're easy pickings. You're out there as a lone ranger. When you're out there as a lone ranger, Satan can pick you off. But when you're with the people of God, when you gather together and ask God's people for prayer. Listen, I'm very grateful I belong to a small group on Sunday night. We've been meeting since 1995. You know what that group means to me? It, for me, is the most important thing I am involved in other than preaching in the course of the week. Because it's there I can say, man, I've got some needs. I need prayer. It's where you can say, I'm having this issue in my life. And you form a trust and you form a bond with people. And they pray for you and you pray for them. See, when Satan comes with these accusations, God's forsaken him, verse 11. Pursue and take him, for there's none to delivering. You've got some brothers and sisters to encourage you and say, come on, man. We're praying for you. You know, I get down like anybody else. And then I get a phone call or an encouraging email or a letter and and I got several this week that were really wonderful that encouraged my heart. Everybody needs that. Why do we need that? We need that because we've got an enemy that whispers into our minds to bring us down. Let's go on here. Verse 12, "Oh God," he says, "do not be far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt." That's called an imprecatory psalm. What's an imprecatory psalm? It's a curse psalm. You're cursing somebody. You need to learn how to curse. Not cuss, curse. You need to learn to curse effectively. When you have opposition, you need to learn how to curse effectively. When you've got things coming against you, you need to learn how to curse those things. The psalmist knew how to curse. You understand that if you don't curse certain things, they're going to rise up and seek you? Do you understand that and pull you down? Do you understand that Satan's activities, the little opposition to your life, can be like kudzu in Mississippi and just take the place and choke out everything else? You understand you've got to curse that stuff. You've got to curse it. You've got to curse it in the name of Jesus. But notice what he says. Verse 14. "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day." He says, "For I do not know their limits." You see how he's got a God-focused thing? His praise is all about the Lord. And notice what he says further. "I will go in the strength of the Lord God." Here's a man who's old and tired. He's old and tired. And what does he say? "I'm going to go in strength." Do you understand you need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself? Let's say that again. That's a plagiarized quote as well. You need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. You see what the psalmist is doing here? He's old. "Don't cast me off," verse 9, "in old age. Forsake me when strength fails." And then he says what? In verse 16, "I will go in the strength of the Lord God." Listen, when you get up in the morning and all your joints are aching and you're feeling tired and you're saying, you know what you need to do? You need to quote this psalm to yourself. Verse 16, "I'll go in the strength of the Lord God." And then make your boast in the righteousness of God. Notice, he doesn't have any righteousness of his own. He said, "I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only." Now we're coming to the heart of the matter. Verses 17 and 18. "O God, you've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now when I am old and..." How do you know when you're old? Bobby, how do you know? I remember when you weren't. I remember doing your wedding and you weren't. I'm like that too, and I'm a lot older than you. How do you know when you're old? What does he say? When you're gray-headed. Hello. When you're gray-headed, you're old. I'm gray-headed. And what does he say about it? He says, now when I'm old and gray-headed, oh God, do not forsake me. What do old people feel like they get forsaken? Because they're withdrawn sometimes from the social circles they were involved in earlier. Let me tell you, a church has an obligation, a special obligation, to two groups of people. They're at the two ends of the spectrum. One we'll see in a moment, but the other is older people. Older people have much to give you. Older people have insights that you need. Listen, these old hairs came from what? Earning my PhD at the University of Hard Knocks. If you sit and listen to old people, they can teach you a lot. A church is an impoverished church if it isn't Catholic. What in the Sam Hill does he mean? Catholic means universal. And a church ought to be universal in its scope of people. It ought to have old folks. It ought to have babies. It ought to have toddlers. It ought to have children in school age. It ought to have young married people and young single people and middle-aged people. Those of you who are younger than me. What's he saying here? He's reflecting on life. And as he reflects on life, I want you to see this theme. It's in the passage that we're focusing on the next month or so, Ephesians 6. It was in last week's sermon about parenting. It's in what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 5 about the struggles. But listen to what he's saying. Verse 18, now also when I'm old and gray-headed, oh God, don't forsake me till when? Till I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. I want you to reflect on that for a moment. I want to die in the pulpit one day. What a great gospel invitation. Not joking. It's how I want to die. I want to die in the saddle. That's my preference. I'd like to die preaching. I'd like to die preaching the gospel. I'd like to die preaching the gospel in such a way that I said to people, you know, are you putting off getting things right with God? Are you putting off making your commitment to the Lord? Are you thinking, I need to wait a little while because I need to sow a few more wild oats and pray for a crop failure? Are you presuming on the future? You know, you never know when the Lord's going to return, either for the church as a whole or for you as an individual. Are you ready to meet the Lord? And then I'd like it to come. Bam! Just like that. And that'll, I know it'll hurt. I've been with folks in that kind of pain. I know it'll hurt, but only be for a moment. And I'll be with Jesus. And it's going to be terrific. I'm looking forward to that. You know what? The best thing about that is I get to take the armor off. I get finally to retire from being a soldier. And that's what it's going to be. When Jesus comes, either for me as an individual or for His church. But I want you to see what the psalmist is saying. He said, Lord, don't abandon me yet. I've got a job to do. And what's my job? And how does this tie into last week's sermon that was too short? It ties into last week's sermon because it's all about reaching the next generation. Listen to what he says. He said, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone to come. He said, well, you know, one thing about, I hate coming to church on Mother's Day because I've never been married. Or I hate coming to church because I am married and I can't have children. Or this or that. I want you to understand this applies to everybody. God's called you to be a mommy. Even if you're a male. In the sense of nurturing, of teaching, of reaching others. You can become a spiritual parent. You can reproduce your life into the lives of other people by leading people to Christ and then establishing them. Remember, no evangelism in the New Testament was successful unless people ended up being baptized and becoming part of a local assembly of believers. You don't lead people to Christ unless you get them established in a local church, where they can be nurtured by other believers. I want you to reflect in the last 3 minutes here with me for a moment. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? First of all, you ain't going to get out of this mess that you're in. That's number one. Get over it. You're not even going to get out of it. Life's going to be a struggle till you take your last gasping breath. And death is never pleasant. I have been with a number of people when they died. Mama a few moments before she died, and Daddy at the moment of death, and many other people. It's never easy. You're going to struggle till your last breath. And there's always going to be something that's going to come against you. Some problem, something that's going to upset you. You will have every day of your life, I promise you, a reason to get upset. If you let it. If you let it get a hold of you. So why not make your life count? Why not this morning, right here this morning, say to the Lord, Lord, I want my life to be meaningful. I remember a woman coming to me who had been to a lot of doctors. She had taken lots of medicine for depression, and nothing had helped her. And she was well off financially. Children were grown. And I said, well, I've got a prescription I'm going to write for you. What's that? I said, well, I want you to come back and see me next week. But between now and then, I want you to go two doors over from the church. There's Annie Mae Matthews Memorial Nursing Home. And I want you to go over there and visit at least one person, a stranger, get to know that person. And then, having gotten to know a little bit about, and so they're not going to keep you out of there. You just walk right in and just pick a room and go in and knock. Ask you can visit for a while. And then find out some things about that person. Then go out and I want you to buy that person a gift. And I want you to, a day or so later, I want you to go back and take that gift. It might be some candy. It might be a book. Find out something they might like. Maybe just some flowers you get at the grocery store. And I want you to do that. And then I want you to report back to me what you've done. And you know that after 3 or 4 months, that person came to me and said, you know, I'm amazed. I'm amazed. My life has been changed. My life has been changed. I couldn't get up out of the doldrums. Nothing worked for me. No matter what prescription I tried, nothing worked. But you know, as I've gone over there, I've decided to visit more people and more people. And now I have a group. So when you get up in the morning and you feel like, you know, what's the use? You got a reason to go do something. And here's Grace Church. Grace Church always needs teachers. Here's the problem. Grace Church is no different than any other church. The same few people take on tasks. We need a Sunday school superintendent and an assistant Sunday school superintendent. Need one now. I'm not going to give an invitation for Sunday school superintendents this morning, but I am saying their needs. Their needs here. Their needs here. You want to be happy? Serve other people. You want to have a sense of significance? Take on a ministry. I'm not saying God's called you to be the superintendent of Christian education. Take on a ministry. It's Sunday school teachers. Here's a little one to close with. Everybody's got unsaved neighbors. How do you know saved from lost people? Do they go to church? That's the first mark. People don't go to church, in all likelihood, are not saved. I'm not saying that being in church makes you saved, and the failure to attend church regularly makes you not a Christian for sure. But by and large, if you notice that people don't go to church, why not target them by prayer? Make them a project. Well, there's the kumquat family. The name? Kumquat family. Never go anywhere in church. Why not begin to pray for the kumquats? Pray for them. Lord, give me an opportunity to share Jesus with the kumquats. You know you can do that? You don't have to go through a course. You can do it. But do you see the focus of life that's here? You don't have to be married. You don't have to have biological children. The focus of life is this. Lord, don't forsake me until I fulfill this duty to pass on the faith. You passing on the faith? All your children Christians? What if they're not? What's the point of the message? Get realistic about it and say, they're on their way to hell, Lord, and I need you to help them. And get on your knees. And remember, even if they're in their 20s, 30s, 40s, or 50s, it's never too late. Maybe your kids are involved in a cult. It's never too late. Pray, pray, pray. Seek God's face. And then die. Why linger? I'm ready to go. I'll be very happy to have that heart attack one Sunday. You don't want to miss it. Come back next week. Let's pray. Lord, I'd like to live into my 80s, as my mom did and my dad. Mom missed it by a year. Daddy went past it by a year. But Lord, I want my life to count for you. I want the reason that I get up in the morning is to praise you and to reach this coming generation, some of whom are older people and have never been reached yet. And some, Lord, are in their mama's wombs right now. And then when I've done my task, I want you to come for me. And Lord, I really would like to go with a heart attack. If I had my choice, I'd rather go that way than cancer. Or in a quick automobile accident where my head was crushed, died instantly. That's my preference, Lord. But Lord, that's not my call. That's your call. What I really am praying is I won't ever die. That the signs of the times would indeed be that the trumpet's about to sound, the archangel's about to shout, and Jesus would come for me. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, for Jesus' sake. Amen.